So thankful for your presence here today. It's good to be with those of like precious faith, brethren in the Lord, who are concerned about going to heaven. I want you to know what an encouragement you are to me. It is my prayer that I can be an encouragement to you. We have visitors among us, and we're so delighted by your presence, and we invite you to come and be with us anytime you happen to be in the area. If you're visiting with us and already a member of the Lord's church, we're thankful to get to know you and meet you as extended family from elsewhere in the country or in other parts of the world. If you're visiting with us this morning and not a member of the Church of Christ, we're especially glad that you've come our way. We want you to know that you're an honored guest, and if there are things that we have done in our worship already that seem different to you and you want some clarification of these practices, we're glad to sit down with an open Bible and have that discussion and have that study. I invite you to follow along in your Bible. Hope that you have brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to use that Bible to follow along in the things that are taught here today, not only for the benefit of learning from the Scriptures, but to make sure that what I'm teaching is indeed the truth. If I know my heart, and I know that the Lord knows my heart, it is my intent to preach the truth of the gospel, and that is it. I have no agenda outside of simply preaching the truth of God's divine will, and if I am not doing that, then I see that I am an utter failure, and I don't want to be that. I want to make sure that I can stand before the Lord Jesus Christ justified in the life that I've lived according to His will, and especially in that area wherein I have been preaching, that I have preached the truth. The last several months has brought some measure of heartache for me, some things that I have not discussed and some things that I have. And of course, what we have been talking about a little bit in our Bible class this morning, the tragic loss of life in Tennessee over the last week of tornadoes, and the hearing of various tragedies that have happened to brethren over the last year or so. I have no further information about our brother Ron Daly, although the last I had heard there was some improvement in his situation, but he was not yet able to preach on a regular basis, but we continue to remember him in prayer. But we know that there are others who have not fared so well, and of course as time takes its toll and those grow older, this life becomes shorter and shorter and they leave the surly bonds of this earth. Just this morning, in checking my mail, I received this particular month's edition of the Truth magazine. I will read some things in that paper from time to time, and they did a piece from Stan Adams, Brother Stan Adams, who was writing an article about his dad, J. Wiley Adams, who is also Connie Adams' brother, and also about Connie. As they are approaching the sunset years of their lives, they have continued to stand strong in the faith. J. Wiley, at the time of the article's writing, had just turned 95 years old. When I got home yesterday, I was looking at my phone and saw that I had received a number of text messages from brethren about J. Wiley's passing. J. Wiley Adams was 95 years old and continued to preach as long as he could and did a lot of work in the Georgia area. I was able to meet Brother Adams many years ago. I'm closer to Connie than I was to J. Wiley. But I met J. Wiley in a gospel meeting years ago, and he was a great encouragement to me. And the fact that that is one more soldier of the cross that has gone on, and we're going to see more of that happen as days and days and days go by, because these champions of the faith have grown older, and it is becoming time for them to lay down this body. But thinking about those that have passed on, especially those that have lived to be a good old age, I think of the words of this song, and I printed it off this morning, that you don't find in Hymns for Worship, but in another songbook that we used to sing from, and I still love and cherish that songbook, Sacred Selections. And song number 438 reads this way: "We are going down the valley one by one, with our faces toward the setting of the sun, down the valley where the mournful cypress grows, where the stream of death and silence onward flows. We are going down the valley, one by one. When the labors of the weary day are done, one by one, the cares of earth forever past, we shall stand upon the riverbank at last. We are going down the valley, one by one. Human comrade, you or I, there will have none. But a tender hand will guide us lest we fall. Christ is going down the valley with us all. We are going down the valley, going down the valley, going toward the setting of the sun. We are going down the valley, going down the valley, going down the valley, one by one. You and I will make that journey as well, but we can take comfort that if we're faithful, it will be said of us, as the psalmist wrote in the 116th Psalm at verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of His saints." We mourn, but not as those who have no hope, and pray that Jay Wiley was faithful to his death, that he might go on to receive his reward in heaven. If you have your Bible with you, we encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. I'm going to read a passage in Acts chapter 8 that by the end of this lesson you're going to be sick of, because we're going to center our lesson around that passage. I say that tongue-in-cheek, Lord willing, no one will ever be tired of any scripture. Acts chapter 8, and to set this up, this is after the stoning death of Stephen, and there's a great scattering, and brethren went all over the place preaching the word, and Philip, the evangelist, comes to Samaria, and there he preaches Christ. And there's also an individual in Samaria by the name of Simon the sorcerer, who has hoodwinked many of the Samaritans. They, whether great in stature or insignificant in the sight of others, have accepted that Simon the sorcerer is the great power of God. But they hear the gospel Philip preaches, and they turn and believe that gospel, and they obey it. And it's impressive enough, the message of the gospel, that even Simon, after hearing the gospel, obeys the gospel. And then after Philip leaves Samaria, we pick up in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road, so he got up and went. "And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had been to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said to him, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And the eunuch said, 'Well, how can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: 'He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth?' The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?' And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, 'Look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing." We're going to talk this morning about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. This is one of many conversion accounts recorded in the book of Acts, whether we're talking about those converted on the day of Pentecost, or whether we're talking about those converted by way of the gospel going even to Saul and on beyond that to the Gentiles, or whether we're talking about the Philippian jailer. We can go on and on, Lydia. But here's an occasion that is very, very interesting, the occasion of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Not to say this is a greater conversion account than any of the other conversion accounts, but there's much that we can learn from this particular conversion account. As a matter of fact, the conversion examples in Scripture should be considered to be something that are of great use to us and our outreach to others and preaching the gospel to them. These conversion accounts are what we can call approved examples. When we talk about establishing Bible authority, one of the ways in which we establish authority to teach a particular thing is by way of an approved example. We can know what the church is supposed to do in its work by way of approved examples. And we can see here an approved example of a conversion case. They're beneficial for us, and they're beneficial for our learning so that we can know exactly what God would have us to know. By reason of the fact that this is in the Bible, it makes it important. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Paul says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good purpose." We can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and see examples that Paul appealed to impress upon the minds of the Corinthians that they not fall before the Lord as did those that were His chosen people, Israel. And we'll not turn there and read all of this passage because the constraints of time limit us from doing that for now. But we can sum up what Paul was getting at there by telling them, look at this example and be sure to follow the right way and not in the way of Israel, who grumbled and complained and fell in the wilderness. And he enlightened the brethren at Corinth that these things were written down for their learning. These things happened to them as examples for us, he said, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. These things happened to them as an example, and they've been written for our learning, Paul said, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In Acts 15, here's an occasion of an approved example. Remember that there were some brethren that were Jewish that had come down to Antioch and begun to teach the Gentile Christians that unless they were circumcised in flesh, according to the custom of Moses, they could not be saved. There was a great debate that took place on this occasion, and one of the things that was settled, or at least the primary issue that was settled here, was that the fact that that doctrine was false, and the way in which some went about establishing that was very peculiar. Peter, in his refutation of what was being said in Acts 15, verses 7 through 11, appealed to a necessary inference by way of the fact that he had seen the Holy Spirit come upon Cornelius in his preaching there, that God had given to him the Holy Spirit to prove to him that the Gentiles were worthy gospel subjects. He went on to preach the gospel. Cornelius obeyed the gospel, and he drew a necessary inference that in that he gave the Spirit to Cornelius, as he did to us, that what I preached to him was right and what he did in response to that was right. Then we have Paul and Barnabas here making an appeal to an approved example. We see in Acts 15 and verse 12 that Paul and Barnabas were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. That this would not have been something God would have done were it not for the fact that God approved of them and their obedience to the gospel. These miracles never would have been worked among them as evidence that God was pleased with that. In Romans 15 and in verse 4, Paul writes, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that we, through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope." Primarily, Paul has reference there to the Old Testament when he's talking about whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. But we could make the same application of the New Testament as well, that we, through these writings and examples, have hope and assurance of salvation and of what it is that we must do to be saved based upon the examples recorded of conversion in the New Testament. Speaking of conversion, what exactly is that? When we're talking about conversion, we're talking about a changing or a turning from something to something else, even a transformation as such. That's what conversion is. Inherently, conversion may not necessarily be a good thing. One can be converted to false doctrine. One can be converted to a false way, converted to sinful living, even to that degree converted to Satan. But we're talking about a conversion from sin toward the Lord, from worldly living to holiness, based upon the presentation of the gospel, which contains the message that makes men free. And the occasion of this conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch for us is important because, again, it's included in Scripture, and we find a number of denominational preachers that have perverted the simple message of salvation. And they teach a number of things that the Bible doesn't teach with reference to salvation. For instance, you may hear a denominational preacher say something along the lines of, "You'll know that you're saved because you'll feel it. You'll feel salvation. I had someone tell me years ago, I know I was saved when I attended that congregation and I came up and prayed what they told me to pray because I felt it. Never one time in all of your New Testament will you read someone feeling saved. Another thing a denominational preacher will say is you'll have all of these miraculous manifestations when you're converted. This will be proof of your salvation. These miraculous manifestations will be proof that you're saved. Did you remember the occasion we just referenced a moment ago of Philip preaching the gospel to the Samaritans? The only miraculous manifestation that was being performed was by Philip himself, not by the Samaritans. He had no ability to pass along the opportunity for them to so perform miracles. Only by the laying on of the hands of an apostle would this take place. Simon the sorcerer obeyed the gospel, but he did not have such an ability, so that will fall by the wayside. Some say, well, no, you're saved because you'll pass clean out. You'll fall straight backwards, and if you don't have anybody behind you, you'll bust your head wide open because you'll pass out, and that's evidence that you're saved. Why, the very idea. It's interesting to me that when these services happen and there are a couple of folks behind an individual that's ready to fall, that's already pre-planned, that's already rehearsed. And if you don't think so, what are they doing up there in the first place? I read never once in all of the New Testament, never once do I read in any conversion account of someone passing out. If it's there, I invite you to show it to me. Not only that, someone will say, a denominational preacher will say, well, you'll know you're saved because you'll actually hear God speak to you. You'll hear that. Well, of course, God speaks to us through the gospel. The gospel is God's message. That's how God speaks. And again, another reason that it's so important for us to understand the lessons that we can learn from the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch is because there are so many things about salvation that are being said today that are not true. They're uncertain sounds, and we need to be on guard against uncertain sounds. No matter how well-intentioned the fellow preaching it is, no matter how sincere he may be in his presentation of what he believes to be so, if it doesn't line up with the Scriptures, it is indeed an uncertain sound. He can tell you all day long, you're saved by faith, and here's the evidence of your salvation. Once you pray this or pray that, all of that well-intentioned doctrine he may be presenting, it's false because he doesn't have a single Scripture to back it up. And we invite him to make his defense of that doctrine under heavy scrutiny and a review by way of a gospel preacher. I suppose when that invitation is issued, he'll not respond to that. Well, it is my assumption, and my really assertion, that we can learn some valuable lessons from this particular conversion account of the Ethiopian eunuch. And so I want to notice some of those lessons that we can learn about the eunuch right now. First of all, in the reading of the conversion account of the Ethiopian eunuch, I learn the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion. Now, what did the Spirit do? Specifically, in this case, we know that the Spirit told Philip to join the chariot where the eunuch was found. The Spirit spoke directly to the preacher. Now, of course, this was during a time, again, in which miracles were being performed. And the Spirit did, in fact, speak directly to an individual. The Spirit, in revealing something, would have spoken directly to an individual. Some say, well, why does that not happen today? Well, the purpose of that particular action of the Spirit was to confirm the word that was read or the word that was preached, the word that was being revealed, just as Chris read for us in Mark 16, that the Lord went with them everywhere, even though he had ascended to the Father, His presence was with them everywhere, and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. In Hebrews chapter 2, we find the word being confirmed by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to the will of God. And so the Scriptures not yet being complete, the Spirit miraculously worked in instructing an individual, and it is so recorded. Everything we can know about the Holy Spirit has been written down. Everything we can know about the Spirit's instruction is written down. Whatever it is I can know about salvation has been written down, revealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, you're asking people to believe in a resurrected Savior. You're going to them and saying, this man, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for our sins. He bore our sins in His body. He was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father. And they're wondering why they should believe this message when they have believed the law, the gospel first going to the Jews. They have believed the law. Why are we in need of changing that? There's no need to change that. Oh, there is. You see, the law spoke in a forward message in Jeremiah 31 of a new covenant that was to come. And the Spirit, in revealing that New Testament, confirmed that word by the signs that followed. This was the evidence that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, that Jesus was indeed the Father, or rather the Son of the Father, that He was God's only begotten Son who came to reveal the Father and provide salvation for all men, and now sits at His right hand, reigning over His kingdom. The throne of David is the very resting place of Jesus Christ. This is something we know because of the revelation of the Spirit. The miracles that were being performed were confirming that very truth. The Scriptures now are complete. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul argues for the very thing. To get this in our minds, if you'll appreciate that this discussion is not limited to 1 Corinthians 13, but rather it spans 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. In chapter 12, Paul enumerates the miracles that would be performed by individuals upon whom an apostle had laid hands. In chapter 14, Paul regulates those miracles. Here is how they are to be performed, especially for those that had the gift of speaking in tongues. They could only speak by two or at the most three, and one must interpret. And if there was no interpreter, he must remain silent in the church, though he had the gift of tongues. There was a regulation of those gifts. In chapter 13, Paul highlighted the need to love one another, that this would abide throughout their generations, whereas the miracles and miraculous power would not, in that it was temporary, given for a specific purpose to confirm the word that was being preached. So Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 8, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. We have these things in part, Paul says. Partial knowledge, partial prophecy. By way of tongues, we have these gifts in part. But when the perfect comes, when the complete comes, when the maturity of the revelation comes, then these things will be done away, having served their purpose. And thus now we can read this perfect revelation of Christ, James chapter 1 and verse 25. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. I learned that the work of the Holy Spirit was to convict the hearts of men of sin by the presentation of the gospel, as Jesus taught His apostles in John 16. In John chapter 14 through John chapter 16, Jesus taught extensively about the work of the Spirit concerning the work of the apostles as well. And in chapter 16 and in verse 8, Jesus spoke of the Spirit saying, but when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, and we believe that to be so. How did the Spirit convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment? Those who are of the world, how are they convicted concerning these things? Well, they are convicted by the word preached. This is the instrument that the Spirit used to accomplish, or uses rather, to accomplish His will. The sword is an offensive and a defensive weapon. But for purposes of conversion, it is offensive, it is active. You use the sword to pierce the heart of the one with whom you're doing battle. I am an enemy of Christ in sin. The gospel, the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17, is used by the Spirit in the presentation of the gospel to prick the heart of the alien sinner, the enemy of the cross. And in pricking the heart, He has convicted me then of sin, but He has not done so separate and apart from the Word. The Spirit has worked through the Word to accomplish this, as the sword is the weapon, the instrument, by which the Spirit pricks the hearts of men. In Acts chapter 2, after Peter presented the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, Luke records in Acts 2 and verse 37 that when they heard this, they were pricked or pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In Hebrews 4 and in verse 12, the Word of God is described there as something that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It has a spiritual purpose whereby the physical sword does not, it only accomplishes injury and death and any kind of sustained injury to that end. But the sword of the Spirit is a spiritual instrument for a spiritual purpose that is able to accomplish spiritual things, like, for instance, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Spirit then worked through the Word preached by Philip, who had joined, if you recall, the eunuch's chariot. Notice what the Spirit did. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch said, "Well, how can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Remember again, the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." Then the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this?" Is Isaiah talking about himself? Is Isaiah writing about something he's going to endure, something he's going to go through, or is he writing about someone else? Verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture," he didn't begin with psychology, he didn't begin with what he thought it might be, what worldly wisdom told him it would be, what experience in life told him. He began with this scripture and preached Jesus to him. That's very important, and we'll revisit that in just a moment. He preached Jesus to him. Remember now, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That's the instrument by which the Spirit convicts us, pricks our hearts. What was the eunuch doing? He was reading the scripture. What was the scripture about? According to Philip, it was about Jesus. Some 700 years before Jesus was on earth, some 700 years before he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah wrote almost as if it were in the past tense, as if it had already happened. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we're healed." Isaiah spoke as if it had already happened, surely showing that God's will would come to pass, that this indeed would take place. There's this doctrine that is taught today known as the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. This is a doctrine whereby the Holy Spirit operates upon the heart of the sinner separate and apart from the Word. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, preached a sermon on the new birth. I have a copy of the sermon that he preached word for word on the new birth, in which he says that there was not sufficient power in the gospel to convert an individual, hence the need for two calls. The first was the gospel of Christ to get your attention, but it won't convert you until the Holy Spirit then directly operates independent of the gospel on the heart of the alien sinner. My brethren and friends here today, if that doctrine were so, this conversion account would have been the right place to show that doctrine to be so, and yet we see nothing of the kind. But we do see the Spirit involved in the conversion of the eunuch. He worked through the Word that was preached by Philip. Something else I learned concerning the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch is the eunuch's condition before he was converted. We read that he was a treasurer. I would consider him an honest treasurer, in that he was in charge of Queen Candace's treasure. He had been in charge of that for the entire way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem and back, some 600 miles or more. And he is entrusted with that. We should commend him for that quality. That's a wonderful character trait. He is an honest individual. And while he was an honest individual, that situation by itself did not make him a child of God. We also see of him that his character was such that he was interested in worship. What was he doing? He had been to Jerusalem to worship. He was not only interested in worship, but also in what the Scripture says. He was returning in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And when Philip had his discussion with him, we find that the Ethiopian eunuch was honest with himself and with God. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? That's a statement of humility. It's one of great eagerness, one of great joy for learning the truth, and one of great humility. He had to be honest with himself and with God. How many people today, when we present the gospel to them, are not so honest? When you show them what they need to do to be saved, they balk at it, they question it, they reason, oh, well, I've done some of that. I was baptized by a preacher years ago who told me that I was baptized because I was already saved. So I've already done that. I'm okay, right? Well, that's not the baptism of the New Testament. Well, I was sprinkled. I know he came over and he poured some water on my head. Is that not? Oh, that's not sufficient. Well, I think it is. That's not being honest with yourself and with God. But the eunuch was. He didn't balk at anything. And we're going to come back to this again in a minute. What made him even ask that question? What prevents me from being baptized? Where did he get that idea? That kind of heart is the kind of heart that is required if one would become a Christian. When Jesus tells the parable of the sower, he speaks of various soils that the sower sowed his seed within, and one of those was the good soil, and it grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. In explaining that parable, Jesus said, the seed which fell in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word with an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. What was the Ethiopian eunuch? He was an honest person. He had a good heart that would receive the truth. Now, I can appreciate the fact that he was a morally aware individual, that his moral compass was pointed in the right direction, if you will. But the fact that he had a moral compass or a moral makeup did not prove him to be saved. He was lost and in need of the gospel, and by his own words said so, in so many words. Something else I learned from the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch is the work of the preacher, what the preacher is supposed to do. I want you to appreciate that the preacher's primary responsibility is one of evangelizing or preaching the gospel. In 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 2, Paul tells Timothy to do just that. You preach the word. What did Philip do? He opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He pointed the eunuch towards the one who could give him salvation, towards the one who gave his life so that he could have salvation, towards the one who endured the horrible beating, mocking, scourging, ultimately crucifixion, and would be raised from the dead so that he could have his sins remitted. He pointed the eunuch towards that fact. That's gospel preaching. I want you to notice what the preacher did not do. The preacher did not ask the eunuch for a Christian experience. Tell me a little bit about your experience with Christ. Tell me this or tell me that. Give me your story. Give me your testimony. That's not what the preacher did. Nor did the preacher wait for a vote of acceptance once he had assisted the eunuch in obeying the gospel. Well, I'll tell you what. We're almost there, my friend. We'll help you obey the gospel, but then we've got to get a vote of acceptance for you. We'll help you out a little bit, but we can only go so far. We've got to get folks to raise their hand and say, I affirm, we accept that man. There are denominations that do that. They're denominations that will not have you into their fellowship until they vote you in. This is the difference in a denomination in the Lord's church. The Lord adds you to the church. Acts 2 and verse 47. Neither did the preacher, in discussing the matter with the eunuch, give an altar call. Oh, you want to know what to do to be saved? Just come. We'll set this altar up out here in the desert, and you come with me, and we'll kneel down and pray together, and surely you'll be saved. That's not anything you read in the conversion account of the Ethiopian eunuch. But here's what the preacher did do. When we look at what the preacher did, we find him asking the eunuch if he might assist him in a better understanding of the Scriptures. Do you understand what you're reading? Do you know what you're reading? How can I help you understand the truth of the gospel? We also find that the preacher preached Jesus. What does it mean to preach Jesus? Are we to understand, honestly, are we to understand when we read that Philip preached Jesus to the eunuch, that all he did was take Isaiah 53 and say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's all he did was say that? No, He preached Jesus to him by way of telling him who Jesus was as well as what Jesus said he must do in order to be saved. Watch it now, Acts 8 and verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. What do we know so far? We know that Philip preached Jesus to him. Now looky here. Luke the historian then says, as they went along the road, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Where in the world did he get that idea? How did he come to that question? Where is baptism even mentioned in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 up to this point? It is not. But yet it is implied in that when Jesus is preached by Philip, he preached not only the man, but he preached the plan. Have you ever heard somebody say, just preach the man, not the plan? You cannot do it. You cannot separate Christ from his doctrine. You can't separate Christ from his gospel. Neither can you separate the gospel from the doctrine of Christ. They are but one and the same. So what do we find? Philip preached Christ, and the result was the confession was made, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him. But he went on his way rejoicing. Now, why would he do that? Because he had heard Christ preached, and he obeyed the message of Christ. And we see the same thing happening earlier in the chapter. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, we find Philip preaching Christ in Samaria. We see the results there. We'll come back and revisit that in just a moment. And we find this to be in harmony with the revelation of the Great Commission. In Mark 16 and in verse 15, which was read earlier in your hearing today, Jesus commissions his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why, Lord? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. I see also that the preacher not only asked to help with a better understanding and preach Christ to him, but he assisted the eunuch in obeying the gospel. He made sure that the eunuch was a believer. The eunuch says, here's water, what prevents me from being baptized? He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Then he took the confession of the eunuch. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. A necessary confession. In Romans 10 and verse 9, we read there from Paul's pen to the saints at Rome that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This is the good confession based upon the obedience, the desire to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we see in Matthew 10 where Jesus said in verse 32, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now granted, this particular confession is not limited to the kind of confession we see the eunuch making. The confession of which Jesus makes reference to here is more of a profession. It is a lifelong commitment. I'm confessing Christ by the life that I live, and when adversity comes and when persecution comes because of my faith in Christ, I don't deny him, lest he deny me before the Father. But implicit in that is the idea of confessing him initially, that if I'm willing to endure all of that on his behalf, surely I'd be willing to confess that he's the Son of God. What preachers of the gospel need to do today is follow the good example of those in the New Testament and not try to reinvent the wheel. So many preachers have done that. They've decided that people don't need scripture-filled sermons anymore, that they need self-help lessons, that they need psychology-type preaching. That's not gospel preaching. Preaching that is gospel preaching pricks the hearts of men and women. That's the kind of preaching that needs to be done today, the kind of preaching that was done in the New Testament or in New Testament times, which we are still in, but I mean by that the first century. That kind of preaching worked then, that kind of preaching works today, and anything short of it is an utter disgrace and failure before God. And shame on those preachers who have abandoned the charge to preach the gospel. Something else I learned is the necessity of faith. When I look at the conversion of the eunuch, I see the necessity of faith, obviously. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him. In Mark 16, 16b, I put a B there to specify the latter end of the verse. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Do you see in that statement the inherent aspect of how important faith is, that he that believeth not shall be condemned? This rhymes with John 3 and verse 18, where we read, he who believes in the Son is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I hate to move from this without at least making this quick observation, because some denominational preachers have tried to make a lot of hay about this, that Jesus said, he that believeth not shall be damned. He did not say, he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. Therefore, it is not the refusal to be baptized that causes one to be lost. It is the refusal to believe. Therefore, it is not the inclusion of baptism that saves, but only the existence of faith. That Jesus didn't say, he that believeth not and is not baptized, therefore baptism is not essential to salvation. That's the argument. Well, think about that logically. Did Jesus have to say it that way for baptism to be part of the salvation formula, if you will, the plan of salvation? Can you imagine, honestly, can you imagine someone coming to you and saying, I've been listening to you preach for over 20 years, and I'm still not convinced that I should believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I don't. But if you have time later today, would you baptize me? Why, the very idea, you know no one would say that. Now let me show you how that Jesus didn't have to say it that way. Even on a third grade understanding, we would understand this. He that eateth and digesteth shall live. He that eateth not shall die. I don't have to say he that eateth not and digesteth not, because every person in this room knows that if you don't eat, you won't digest. He that eateth and digesteth shall live. Two things are necessary. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Two things are necessary. He that eateth not shall die. If I don't eat, I won't digest. He that believeth not shall be damned. If I don't believe, I'm not going to be baptized. It's as simple as that. Or as an older preacher once said to me, if you want to be concerned about salvation, the first part of the verse is for you. If you want to be concerned about condemnation, the second part of the verse is for you. And that's absolutely right. Now, we see that faith is indeed a prerequisite to baptism. You can't baptize someone for remission of sins who doesn't first believe. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 8 again and verse 36. They came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he confessed, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8 and verse 24, in Jesus' discourse with the Jews, he said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. The confession that the eunuch made was a confession of faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. One final point, and the lesson is yours. I learn also in the conversion account of the Ethiopian eunuch that baptism is included in preaching Christ. We covered that just a moment ago briefly. That baptism is included in preaching Christ. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with his scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? As we said earlier, where would he have gotten that idea? In Acts 8 and verse 5, Philip preached Christ in Samaria. Fleshing that out a little bit, verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Why? Because he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's what Christ said. And when I preach Christ, I have to preach what Christ said. And Peter on the day of Pentecost said the same exact thing. When he brought his lesson to an end, in verse 36, he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in order to obtain, with a view to, the remission of sins. you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The bottom line, there is absolutely no way, no how, no scripture that teaches that one can be saved apart from baptism. No way. It is not more important than faith. And faith is not more important than baptism in the scheme of redemption. They are joined forever by the word and. Just as God joins husband and wife, man and woman, He has joined belief and baptism, and there's not one single exception stated in the Scriptures. It's a shame that people have a problem with this. Even Christians do. They look for an opportunity to save a man on his deathbed or in his car as he's run off the road or in the Sahara Desert somewhere. Well, here we should say the Sonoran. But they've got him out in the Sahara somewhere. We ought to find all the dead bodies of all these people in the Sahara Desert looking for water to be baptized in, the way they talk about this. What about the man in the Sahara Desert? All that kind of thing. And there always are going to be those, even amongst our brethren, who try to apologize for what the word of the Lord said. There's no apology needed. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That statement is as true today as it was when He made it. So the Scripture teaches the binding nature of that and the inseparability of faith and baptism, of repentance and baptism, of even faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Saul of Tarsus was told the same thing. We have a record of his conversion in Acts chapter 9. Luke records it. Saul, as the Apostle Paul, many years later, through inspiration and recollection, before the Jews, giving his defense, tells them a little bit more about his conversion. He adds a little more meat to the story, if you will. He fleshes it out some. Where Ananias comes to him and tells him, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized." "For what purpose, Ananias? And wash away your sins." "Oh, I thought I had my sins washed away on the road to Damascus." No, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. And you see in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, Peter says baptism saves us. Either it does or it doesn't. I say either it does or it doesn't. Peter does not say baptism alone saves, as James does not say, nor does Paul say faith alone saves, but James refutes that very idea. Faith without works is dead. Man is not justified by faith only. He is justified by an obedient faith, a living faith, not a dead faith. And I learn in this account that baptism is a coming to, a going down into, and a coming up out of the water. Do you know that there are commentators that have weighed in on this verse and have said that it was popular in those days, especially as Philip was going on a desert road? It was hot and he was thirsty, and it was popular for him to carry a jug of water to have to drink, and he would have used that jug to pour water on the head of the eunuch to baptize him. Well, I just wonder, I'm not a commentator, I'm not a scholar, I'm not a son of a scholar. I just wonder how big that jug must have been. Because the Scripture says that both Philip and the eunuch went down into it and then came up out of it. How big was the jug? How could Philip have hauled that thing around with all that water? What was it that Paul said about the gospel? It's foolishness to those who are perishing. That's right. To the wise of this world, this is the most foolish message you've ever heard. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And I learned that baptism, as we talk about water baptism, requires much water. John 3, verse 23. It is an immersion, a burial. Romans 6 and verse 4. Colossians 2 and verse 12. It is part of the Great Commission. That's the reference that Jesus makes in both Mark 16 and in Matthew 28 concerning baptism. It is water baptism. It is part of the Great Commission. There's one baptism, Ephesians 4 and verse 5. Holy Spirit baptism was a promise fulfilled when the Spirit was given to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Water baptism was a command in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by His authority. For what purpose? For the remission of sins. And I find that it's also an urgent matter. I have up here the reference to the Philippian jailer, which we didn't look at today, as a matter of urgency, because we all know, if we've studied the conversion accounts, that the jailer was baptized at midnight. It was that necessary. But do you know it was also urgent in every other case, and even the case of the eunuch? The eunuch said in Acts 8 and verse 36, "Look, here's water. Why don't we come back here next week and I'll get baptized when we've got enough folks to justify getting the preacher wet?" No, it was more urgent than that. "Here's water. Why can't we go right now and I get baptized? What prevents me from getting baptized? What hinders that?" If you believe with all your heart, you may. It was an urgent matter. The eunuch saw it. The jailer saw it. And it is the means by which we enter Christ, where salvation is. Salvation is said to be in Christ, 2 Timothy 2:10. That's where salvation is. I want to be where salvation is. Where is it? In Christ. How do I get into Christ where salvation is? "For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Oh, salvation is in Christ, and I want to be saved. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And when I'm baptized in order to be saved, I'm baptized into Christ where salvation is. That's right. And it's that simple. That's how simple the Scriptures show this matter to be. The conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Boy, can't we learn a lot from such a very limited story, which was a historical account of one's obedience to the gospel. What about you? Do you see how important examples are in Scripture? How important this example is of conversion? And will you follow that good example? Will you follow in the steps of the eunuch who by faith confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, indeed repented of his sins, as is implied in other texts, like Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and was baptized in water for the remission of sins? Don't you want it said of you, as Jesus said so long ago, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved"? We can help you with that this morning. We have clothes that will fit you, and we have nowhere to be, and we'll be glad to assist you in obeying the gospel. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful like you should. You've not been living the way the Lord would have you to live, as He has laid out in His Word through many examples and commands and inferences. Then we urge you to make that right. As an erring child of God, go to God in prayer. Repent and pray for His mercy and His forgiveness, and trust that He hears that and extends that reconciliation to you. Maybe as a child of God, you've sinned in a public way, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that this morning. We're here to pray with you and pray for you. If we can help you in your response to the invitation of Christ, then we want you to let us know now as we stand and sing.